Before my father retired to Traveler's Rest, South Carolina, he taught in a private school in Greenwich, Connecticut, and pastored a small historic congregational church in Long Ridge, Connecticut. I was in high school at the time, and every Sunday service, the congregation would recite together the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, which we use today as our scripture reading and which embodies the core beliefs of our faith. And at the time, there were a couple of phrases that always seemed to trouble me. My first concern was, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I knew our family wasn't Catholic. And there was a second part that said, but my dad did explain to me that the Catholic was a small letter C, and it meant universal. Okay, no problem. More difficult to resolve was the other phrase, where we say Jesus Christ descended into hell. I went to a Bible class at Bob Jones Academy, where we were digging into this very passage in 1 Peter, and I came across the verse that detailed in Scripture what I had stated before but never had really understood. So let me remind you of those five verses that we find in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. I'm reading out of the NASB. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting for the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Well, even in itself, isn't that a grand statement of faith? It's almost like another creed. Thursday last, my neighbor, Jim Bassinger, who's a retired Episcopal minister and will one day grace his pulpit for a service, he was taking me to the Anchorage Evangelical Pastor's Luncheon, and he asked what my upcoming sermon topic was about. And I told him I was dealing with the end of 1 Peter 3. So he said, oh, that's a sticky wicket. Are you going to skim the surface or are you going to dive in? Well, I'm going to swim as best I can through my understanding of this passage in God's Word. I found in my study of the Bible that it's very important to deal with the context if I'm going to understand that particular section of Scripture before I try to work my way out through the verses. It's sort of like looking at a forest before examining the trees. And following this rule, we need to answer a primary question. What is the main subject of this paragraph? And as you may recall from last Sunday, it dealt with unjust suffering. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right. So if unjust suffering is the main subject, what's the point of this whole paragraph? Clearly, it's the blessings that follow suffering for well-doing. Now, at this point, immediately after Peter has written verse 17, the Spirit of God prompts him to mention the one who best exemplifies that truth. Every believer's mind would be best exemplify blessing following unjust suffering. It says Christ. And that's what Peter says in verse 18, for Christ. He doesn't say so, but almost in parentheses, you could say, for example. For Christ, as an example, also died for our sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. So what's the blessing to us following Christ's unjust suffering? Our salvation. And what was the blessing for him personally following his unjust suffering? His resurrection. And that's stated at the end of verse 20. The focus of attention here is Jesus Christ, not the recipients of the letter or we as readers centuries later. It is Jesus himself. He alone is the focal point. And just look at that great statement of faith there. In verse 18, he died for our sins. That's his crucifixion. Verse 19, he made proclamation. Verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who is at the right hand of God after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. That's exaltation. So what we have here in brief is a summary, a survey of the crucifixion, the proclamation, the resurrection, and the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is clearly and openly highlighting major doctrines related to Christ. So far, so good. But the paragraph also includes a little digression. Sometimes, you know, when you're writing a letter to someone, you think of another thought and you add it sort of parenthetically because it helps amplify the whole. And so Peter does this. He completes the overall thought regarding Christ by adding some details, things seldom mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. In fact, there are these two knotty issues here that every serious student of the New Testament has debated and struggled with. One of them has to do with Christ's descent into hell. And the other has to do what appears to be an affirmation of baptismal regeneration. Baptism now saves you. But more about that later. So having considered the overall context then, let me come to the central theme of the passage. Look back again at verse 18. This is one of those all-encompassing verses that senses and states the gospel in its briefest and most concentrated form. It's beautiful. Christ also died for sins once for all. We don't have to relive or redo the death of Christ. He died once for all, permanently solving our sin problem. And when Christ came, he was the perfect substitute for sin. He was the lamb without blemish. He hung on the cross and died. His blood was the one and only all-sufficient payment to God for our sins. The anger of God was satisfied because Christ's payment once settled the account for all. And furthermore, all the debt we had was wiped away as Christ's righteousness was credited to our account. It wasn't fair for him to die. He was just. He died the just for the unjust. You probably know it, but you are mentioned by implication in many passages in Scripture, and this is one of them. Your name could appear in place of the unjust. You and I are unjust. Well, let me state it in my case. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for Chuck Frick. You could put your name there. He died the just for your name. Why did he do it? In order that he might bring us to God. One very careful student of the New Testament calls this an entree our Lord Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross, provided you and I with an entree into heaven. He gave us access. As a result of his death, the access to heaven is now permanently paved. It's available to all who believe in Jesus Christ. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So what's he doing now? Peter tells us he's at the right hand of God. As you know, he ascended from this earth and he has gone back to the place of glory in bodily form. He's the only member of the Godhead who is visible. God the Father is in spirit form. The Holy Spirit is in spirit form. The only visible member of the Trinity is the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. He's praying for us. He's moved by our needs. He's touched by our feeling of our iniquities and our infirmities. He is there for you, his people. He sits at the right hand of God. So there's no question about his place of authority. And the Apostles' Creed is very correct when it says he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. He'll come to judge both. And that judgment awaits his return to this earth. There are powerful truths here. Peter knew his theology. And all that is fairly clear. Now, a little tougher part. First of all, let's address the subject of Jesus' descent, as the Creed calls it, into hell. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter tracks his itinerary following the crucifixion. I quote verse 19, "After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water." Well, what in the world does that mean? And what exactly did this occur? What were those spirits that he visited? And what is the proclamation that he made? Good questions. Reminds me of Warren Wiersbe's telling of a pastor who was teaching a Bible study on Matthew 16, and he was explaining the many interpretations of the Lord's words to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And afterward the service, a woman came to him and said, "Pastor, I bet if Jesus had known all of the trouble those words would cause, he would never have even said them." When Peter wrote this section of the letter, he had no idea it would be classified as one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. Good and godly interpreters have worked very hard on these verses. They've debated, disagreed, and have not always left a great deal of spiritual help. We may not be able to address all of the problems found in this section, but we do want to get to the practical help that Peter gave us to encourage Christians in difficult days. So I quote Warren Wiersbe and Be Hopeful. "Our Lord had a real body," Matthew 26:26, "and soul," John 12:27, "and spirit," Luke 23:46. "He was not God inhabiting a man. He was God-man. And when he died, he yielded his spirit to the Father," James 2:26, Luke 23:46. "So on the cross, our Lord suffered and died. His body was put to death, and his spirit died when he was made sin. But his spirit was made alive and yielded to the Father. Then, according to Peter, somewhere between his death and the resurrection, Jesus made a special proclamation to the spirits in prison. In the New Testament, the word spirits is used to describe angels or demons, not human beings. And 1 Peter 3:22 seems to affirm that. Furthermore, nowhere in the Bible are we told that Jesus visited hell. Acts 2:31 says he went to Hades. But Hades is not hell, although there are similar conditions. I read Acts 2:31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. The word Hades refers to the realm of the unbelieving dead, a temporary place where they await the resurrection. And if you'll go to Revelation 20 and read verses 11 through 15 in the New American Standard Bible or in the New Testament International Version, you'll see the important distinction. Hell is a permanent and final place for the lost. Hades is a temporary place. When a Christian dies, as Jean Byers passed, she goes to neither place, but she goes to heaven to be with Christ. Philippians 1:20 to 24. Are your Lord, I apologize. Diane and I used to say I need to drink more water and stay hydrated. I agree. Our Lord yielded his spirit to the Father, died, and at some point between death and resurrection visited the realm of the dead, where he declared a message to spirit beings, probably fallen angels. We read that in Jude, verse 6, who were somehow related to the period before the flood. 1 Peter 3:20 makes this clear, and the word translated there, preached, doesn't mean to preach the gospel as it's used elsewhere, but rather to announce and as a herald to proclaim. He proclaimed a message. And Peter doesn't tell us what Jesus proclaimed to those imprisoned spirits, but it couldn't be a message of redemption, since angels cannot be saved, Hebrews 2:10. It was probably a declaration of victory over Satan and his hosts. But the main point Peter wanted to emphasize was Christ's complete victory over all angels, authorities, all powers, also referring to the evil hosts of Satan. The unfallen angels were always subject to him. As Christians, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. The almighty victory that our Lord Jesus Christ went for us in his death, his resurrection, and ascension. And that brings us to the second question raised by verse 21, where we read, baptism now saves you. Well, what does that mean? Again, we have to go to the context. What have we just been talking about? It was on Peter's mind, the flood. It was the flood that brought death and destruction to those who didn't believe. It was also the water that brought deliverance to Noah and his family, the eight members. Just think of that. Eight people. There were millions on earth, and eight survived in the ark. Along with the animals, only eight beings who believed and lived. And it was the ark floating on the water that got them through the flood, which became a beautiful picture to the early church. In fact, the ark was frequently used to describe salvation. Today we see the cross as our ark. It's our way to life. It's the way we get through this death-like world around us. Baptism becomes another beautiful expression or picture of just such a deliverance from death through the water. Baptism symbolizes deliverance, just as the ark did. In Africa, where baptism celebrations were really big events, hundreds would gather along the shores of Lake Malawi and watch as natives declared their trust in Jesus. They would be dipped into the waters, symbolizing their new birth in Christ. Their lives were then very carefully watched by others. Would they be lured back when the jungle drums announced a beer fest? Did they no longer beat their wives or children? Did their lives now model a new life and Christian walk? You know, talk about interesting baptisms. Our senior pastor Ron Rowe and his elder Lee Tyler went to China and taught in the underground church. And there were a few believers there that wanted to be baptized. And so they had a private baptism in their hotel room, in the bathtub. And you know, that very morning I was working and typing up this sermon. Bible Gateway's verse of the day was Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That which saves us is faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what is illustrated beautifully in baptism as we come out of the water. I like what the Living Bible has for this section in 1 Peter. It offers a fine paraphrase. That, by the way, is what baptism pictures for us. In baptism, we show that we have been saved from death and by the resurrection of Christ, not because our bodies were washed clean by the water, but because in being baptized, we are turning to God and asking Him to cleanse our hearts from sin. And now you understand why in a baptismal service, a candidate expresses their faith in Christ. Nothing in the waters of baptism cleanses the flesh or the soul, but the water does illustrate what has already happened in the life of the redeemed. It was actually in the study of this passage when I was at Bob Jones University, which declared the importance of baptism as a follower of Jesus Christ, that my professor there invited anyone who had not been immersed to come and join him in a baptismal dedication service. And I and a few other sophomores went with him to a local church and were baptized in those waters as a personal testimony to Jesus' saving work in our lives. Really special, precious memory. And in fact, another one of the most moving days for me was right here at Valley Bible, where I was privileged to baptize our grandson Joshua before you and his family. A young believer simply saying, "Thank you, Lord. I will follow you in baptism, follow you in life." And we were contemplating going out to the frigid cold creek just up the road, but decided otherwise, for which Joshua and I were both grateful. And by the way, if anyone would ever like to be baptized in obedience to His word, please let me know. It would be a special moment for you and an honor for me. Again, Warren Wiersbe, be hopeful. When Peter wrote that Noah and his family were saved by water, he was careful to explain that the illustration doesn't imply salvation by baptism. Baptism is a figure of that which does save us, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Water on the body or body placed in water cannot remove the stains of sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. However, baptism does save us from bad conscience. Peter said, as you recall the other week, that we are to have a good conscience. That was important to a successful witness. And part of that good conscience is being faithful in our commitment to Christ as expressed in baptism. I like the way Max Lucado had comment on this passage that he offers in For Your Journey. Because Christ died for us, we should always be ready to share our faith, to suffer for our faith, and even die for our faith. Peter's audience knew this all too well. Would you consider the offer of Jesus? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. The grain to bread process is a demanding one. The seed must be planted before it can grow. And when the grain is ripe, it must be cut down and ground into flour. Before it becomes bread, it must pass through the oven. Bread is the end result of planting, harvesting, baking. Jesus endured an identical process. He was born into this world. He was cut down, bruised, beaten on this threshing floor of Calvary. He passed through the fire of God's wrath for our sake. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Bread of life? Jesus lived up to that title. But an unopened bread, an unopened loaf, does you no good. Have you received the bread? Have you received God's forgiveness? Have you opened the loaf of the bread of life? Have you discovered all that Jesus did for you? The life he gives you is better than any you could begin to even imagine. His forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, his guidance are what make life worth living. Find hope to press on, hope to endure, hope to survive 2021 and beyond. Hope to stay focused. Hope to see dreams fulfilled. The hope that Christ just simply wants to give you as a gift. Come to the cross. Come to the one whom to know is life eternal. His name is Jesus. Selah.